Once again, we are in John chapter 5, if you want to turn with me there. We've been looking at maturity, growing up into a mature Christian by living like Christ. It's wonderful to see your all faces this morning. I mean that, beautiful faces. We're looking at the Gospel of John in order to appraise and apply the lifestyle of Jesus to ourselves. Last week we began in John 5, the account of Jesus as he went up to Jerusalem for a feast, and while he was there, he went to the pool of Bethesda. He sought out this man who had been lame for 38 years. He touched him. The theme of that message was about compassion, the compassion of Christ. And we considered the places throughout Scripture where the compassion of Christ Jesus is clearly seen. Number one, the sorrowful, the woman who was grieving over her lost son. The hungry. Jesus was moved to compassion, this sinking gut feeling for the hungry. He was moved to the compassion the same way for the sick, and then lastly for the lost. And while Jesus certainly used these physical situations to grab people's hearts and get their attention, the main goal was that Jesus is really concerned about their eternal condition. And by way of review, we ended with John 5 as Jesus slipped out of the crowd and he went out and sought out that man a second time. And he was concerned about his holiness. It wasn't just the act of healing just so that man could walk around the rest of his life. Jesus went after him and said, go and see that you do not sin anymore. He was concerned about not just this lame man's infirmity. He was concerned about healing his spiritual condition. And we read this last week, but if you just want to look at John chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. This is the healing, the account. We dove into this within the framework of holiness and salvation and eternity. This morning I want to look at these verses again, starting at the end of verse 9, through a different lens, and this is through the lens of authority. And although we have been in this a series of becoming more like Jesus, today's teaching is not going to be something that we get to be more like Jesus in. This is a unique aspect to Jesus. This is something that is solely for the Son of God. This is about the divinity of Jesus. Verse 9, the end says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The key phrase there, making himself equal with God. The crux of this passage is that Jesus operated and spoke as if he was equal with God, because Jesus is God. That's the premise of what he's preaching. Don't you think that I, God, know that it's okay to heal on the Sabbath? I invented the Sabbath. I'm only doing this because I'm God, and God knows what is right. And it's about this argument that I want to hone in on this morning, the fact that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. We have a term for it. Theologians call this special trait the hypostatic union. And although that's not a term that we use very often, perhaps ever, it is nonetheless important. What is the hypostatic union? It's simply the teaching that within the person of Christ, there are two distinct natures. There is the divine nature, and there is the human nature. Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human. That adds up to 100%. You following? That's how it works. That's the best I can explain it. Just like in marriage. What is marriage? It's giving 100% plus 100%. That's what marriage is. It's not 50-50. It's 100-100. And it's one marriage. In the one person of Christ is both complete divinity and humanity. And you'll see this tension throughout all of Scripture. For example, Jesus is worshipped. Yet in John 17, we also see that he worshipped the Father. Jesus wept, yet he also walked on water. Jesus had two natures, but only one personality. And now we finite human beings with finite minds can't expect to thoroughly comprehend an infinite God, but neither should that detract from our attempt to describe this unique characteristic, because there's blessing in here. I'm not sure we're going to get through all of this morning, and that's okay. I'll pick back up next week if I need to, but there is blessing in this teaching, and we'll see how far we get. We're going to look specifically at the divinity of Christ, his equality with God. You're probably aware that the divinity of Christ continues to be under attack today. A lot of people don't acknowledge, in other words, that Jesus was God or is God. But if you look at Scripture, it's clear that this debate about who Jesus is was happening even then, right? Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 17 says, Jesus asked, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" You remember this? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's no different today. Many avid haters of God insist that Jesus is a made-up figure. Yet most historians, even non-believing historians, acknowledge that Jesus was in fact a real person. We have a lot of extra-biblical, meaning outside of the Bible, evidence to indicate that Jesus was a living, walking, real historical figure. In fact, Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. Do you know that? Mormons believe that Jesus was the Son of God, yet they don't believe that he is God. So this debate continues today, and so I contest that although we may be confident in our beliefs as a church, we know Jesus is God, right? We talk about the Trinity, we understand these things, they're basic. Nonetheless, it is important to review this truth so that we are prepared and ready to show the world why we believe what we believe and answer any questions they may have. And I promise you, there is a blessing attached with understanding his divinity as it extends to us, if you hang with me. As a Christian, of course, we look at Scripture first. And in the New Testament, there is no shortage of references to the divinity of Christ. I'm not going to go through all of them. In the four Gospels, you can find references, the books of Acts and Pauline epistles. Jesus is not only seen as the Messiah, but he's also equated with God himself. John 1:1, we've already talked about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. Skip on down a few verses. It's very clear that Jesus is the Word that is being written about. The Word was God. Jesus is God. He was with God in the beginning. Even though he wasn't born, he was there. Philippians 2:6, Paul says, "Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard it equality or robbery with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he didn't think that it would be robbery to be equated with God. That's who Jesus is, because he is God. Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." God is our Savior in Christ Jesus. I used to often think about this as a kid. I remember asking my dad, "Dad, when we get to heaven, are we going to worship God? Are we going to worship Jesus? Or are we going to worship the Holy Spirit?" Yes. But it's an interesting thought, right? Have you ever worshiped the Spirit? And do you know that's not blasphemy? Because it's God. Now, we have this kind of idea that, like, Jesus, I want to go hug Jesus. He's physical, right? We can relate to that. I want to sit on his lap. I want to hear him teach. We're going to be worshiping God, right? And the Holy Spirit's just kind of there doing his thing. That's what a lot of Christians believe, right? But they're equal. And it's okay to be thankful. In fact, I would even argue it's right and good for us to be thankful and worship the Spirit of God and to worship the Son of God. Now, I think these passages are sufficient to establish the Bible claims Jesus is divine. But the world does not believe Scripture per se. So you can't just go to them and say, well, here's what the Word of God says. Yeah, but isn't that Word of God, that's circular reasoning, right? That's what the world might rebut and say. A more indirect approach may be to prove, it may even prove to be more powerful. I think it is. Oftentimes you'll hear a statement to the effect that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, I disagree. Jesus repeatedly placed himself as equal and the same as Yahweh. And he was often doing it and saying things that God only has a right to do and to say. Now, it is true that it takes some knowledge of the word to get there, but I want to give you these, I want to arm you with the ability to be able to do that and to talk with the world that would be in denial about these things. All right, flip over to John chapter 8. That's right, we're going to skip ahead. Don't worry, 6 and 7, we'll come back for you. John chapter 8. The lead up here, we're going to be starting in 53, is that there was division and debate about who Jesus was. Verse 43 of chapter 7. The Pharisees are getting involved, verse 47, and then Jesus starts preaching around verse 12 of chapter 8. And the Pharisees bring up Abraham in verse 33. Okay, so there's debate about who he is. Jesus starts teaching. They're having this discussion back and forth. The Pharisees, they know the law, and they bring up Abraham. And Jesus uses their narrow-mindedness to rebuke them. Verse 39, the argument continues for a while, and then they start getting upset. We're going to pick up here in verse 53 of chapter 8. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, because Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, those of you that know the word know the implication here. You understand it. The Jews understood it. It's very clear that by picking up the stones, they were wanting to kill him because of what he just said. Why? Is it wrong to say, I am? There's nothing wrong in those two little words, is there? Well, unless those two words are tied back to something else. Okay, you can look at it yourself, Exodus 3:14, if you want the reference. You can write it down, great. You can go look at it, you know it. But to those that deny Jesus' claim to be God, how do you explain this verse? I mean, you might have to read the Old Testament and study a little bit. Okay, yeah, we should all do that. The violent response of the Jews to Jesus' I am statement indicates they clearly understood that he was declaring he was the eternal God incarnate. Now, there's no doubt that the Jews understood this because they picked up stones to kill him. He was making himself equal with God. You can look back at John 5:18. That's the phrase we're honing in on, right? Equal with God. Such a statement, if it was not true, was blasphemy and was punishable by death. You can see Leviticus chapter 24. There was a stoning. That was the prescription of the law, is that if you claim to be God, guess what? You deserve death. So in some respect, you can kind of understand where the Pharisees were coming from. Wait a second. You can't say that. Our law requires that you would be stoned. The problem was they misunderstood, because of the narrowness of their mind, the hardness of their heart, that Jesus was not lying. Now turn over to Mark. That's to the left. Mark chapter 14. I want to just show you the other passage, the other time. This happens more than once. Jesus claims to be the I Am. This is before his accusers, just before Pilate. Verse 53 says, they led Jesus away to the high priest. This is Mark 14, 53. And all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together. That's just to establish the context. Skip down to verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So the law was very clear to them. You claim to be God, that's blasphemy, you deserve death. Jesus, twice, claimed to be God by making an I Am statement. Now, if we look back at our text, John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He was making himself equal with God, and this is why they wanted to kill him. Jesus was claiming to be divine, to be God himself. Now, we've used this word liar that was actually in our text. You may have heard this argument from C.S. Lewis, right? He argues that there's either Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. You ever heard that? It comes from his book, Mere Christianity. I'm just going to read you a paragraph from that book. Try and follow along with the old language. It's really powerful. He was such a gifted writer. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. End quote. That is the one thing we must not say. This is still C.S. Lewis speaking. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord in God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. So next time you hear someone say that Jesus is a good teacher, a good moral person, I want to give you just a little bit of that ammunition. Just push back, because you cannot just take some words of the Bible and say, oh, this is really good morality, this is really good teaching, while ignoring the rest. Because that's exactly what the world does today, so that they can maintain this illusion of self-righteousness. Oh yeah, Jesus was good, and I have no problem, living like him. He was someone that we all ought to be like. And yet they don't want to fully surrender underneath of him, right? They acknowledge that Jesus was moral without submitting themselves to the teachings, so that they can still do as they please. And that's what it boils down to. And that's what the Jewish leaders did too. They admired what Jesus was doing. Huh, he can make water into wine. Huh, he can heal people. He must actually be a messenger of God. right? They recognize something's different about this guy. The people love his teaching. What's going on? Maybe a little bit of envy, right? He backs up his teaching, good teaching that we can't argue with, good sound doctrine, with signs and wonders, yet he can't certainly be God. They've made up their mind. They began with the false premise that Jesus cannot be God in flesh, and they refused to believe his claims. So they started to become indignant about any and everything that they could. And allow that, if you will, to be a reminder to you all that you're not going to be able to convince a skeptic about who Christ is in your own strength. We've talked about this, signs and wonders, miracles. They're to point others to Christ. They're never an end to themselves. But even in the midst of a miraculous, that person, that individual that experiences or witnesses those things may or may not surrender to the teachings of Christ. They see this lame man healed. Certainly that's proof that God is working, right? Oh, they've got excuses. You watch me, I'll deny it. They're skeptical. They're professional skeptics. These scholars of the law, they witness a sign or wonder, a miracle, but because of their bias, they could not accept the words of Christ. Perhaps we need to better follow the example of Christ. Present who Jesus really is and leave room for the Holy Spirit to work and do the rest. Now, let's pick back up in 19. We're going to start reading a ton of verses. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, what I love here is that the therefore, it ties in, says they were wanting to kill Jesus now, right? Therefore, Jesus answered. And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so you will marvel. It's implying here that Jesus, while he was under attack and under a threat of assassination, he's now going to speak even more boldly. Oh, you think that's cool? He's going to do even greater things. He's doubling down. And I don't want you to miss the richness of this theology. We're going to go in quick over John. You know, we could spend a week on each one of these verses, these next three. But the point of me going through the Gospel of John is that we would look like Jesus and imitate him, be more like him. So you could just devour these on your own. These are great ones. Verse 21, this is Jesus basically says, I'm going to paraphrase it. I distribute salvation. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. There's a spiritual life here. He's raising the dead. Verse 22, he says, I'm the supreme judge. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus continues on claiming all these things. In verse 23, he says, I deserve all worship, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In fact, he's taking it a step further than just saying, I deserve honor too. He's saying, if you don't honor me, then you're not even worshiping the right God. Because I am God. You've got to recognize that I'm both. I'm God, and I'm also the Son. And he's justifying, this is how he's justifying his Sabbath working miracle, by explaining his equality to God to them. Jesus, you can't heal on Saturday. That's a day of rest. Oh, yeah? Not only can I heal on Sabbath, I deserve all worship. I can bring life to whoever I want. I'm the judge. I'm God. Now, these next six verses are about hell. Of course, Jesus doesn't use that word. Hell is not found in Greek. But notice that he's qualifying his statement from verse 22. We talked about him being the judge. He's using this judgment. And these next six verses are tying back to the judgment while he's explaining his authority. Verse 24, again, this truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you. In other words, listen up. Listen, listen. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's a powerful verse right there. If you believe God has sent me, that's how you receive life. But that last phrase, you actually pass out of death. And I've used this at funerals. It's a wonderful teaching. You pass out of death. In a sense, your body dies. Yes, we understand that our bodies die. But as believers in Christ that receive eternal life, you don't experience death at all. That's what Jesus is teaching. You pass right over it, right on into life. 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. He's talking about the resurrection, the last days. And 29, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, that's describing heaven, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Allow me to paraphrase these. Believe in me, and you'll skip judgment, you'll skip death, and you'll go to heaven. Because I'm life and the power of resurrection, all those that have died will be raised up by myself. And those that have died will be judged according to their deeds. Some will be granted heaven, some will be granted hell. And Jesus is preaching all of this in the context about his deity. Do you know who I am? This is my identity. I have the power to do all of these things. And he's claiming that the authority to do these things rests on that identity of I am God. Echoing back to, I can heal on the Sabbath. That's just a little thing. I can do much more than that. All right, Pastor, but I thought Jesus didn't have all authority until after his resurrection. Remember Matthew 28:18? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Additionally, I'll give you some more ammunition for that. Ephesians chapter 1, 20 through 23 describes how when God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus was restored to the seat of power. You can also look at 1 Peter 3:22, John chapter 17 of Jesus talking about the things that were going to take place. So are these verses saying something else? Are these verses saying that Jesus sort of set it aside and didn't always have authority? Or what's going on here? Well, here's the thing. Unfortunately, you may not find the simplest answer very helpful. And the simplest answer is that this is the mystery of the hypostatic union. Because in light of those passages, but also here in John as Jesus is talking, Jesus both had authority and was given authority. Jesus, as God, always had the authority. Jesus laid it aside, was born, and became a man. This is where the second nature comes in. That's what's so beautiful about the incarnation. We just say, oh, well, it's God coming to earth. Well, it's a lot more than that. Jesus always existed. In what form? I don't really know. We know, I believe, that he came to earth and appeared. These were Christophanies, as we call them. Jesus appeared before he was born. How did that look? Well, he probably looked like Jesus did when he walked on earth. But how could he do it before he was born? That's a mystery. All I know is that Jesus, as God, had to be born, and as a man, set some things aside, but at the same time, he held on to all of it as God. Now, as a man, this is where our example comes in. He's doing these things on earth as our example, as a man. And there's some things he's doing as God, which we can't imitate and do. And that's why I want to make this distinction. This is, you know, Jesus is claiming to be God, and this is why I can give life. Do we get to do everything that Jesus did? Of course not. We know that. We don't get to raise people to eternal life just because Jesus did. Now, that's, you don't get to judge people the way that Jesus did. But what I'm saying here is there's a beautiful thing that's going on in this tension, is that Jesus had authority and was given authority. As God, he already had it. As man, it would be given to him. And frankly, this is the paradox that we finite beings probably cannot fully grasp. While Jesus emptied himself, that's what we're told, right? Jesus emptied himself. At the same time, he never really lost anything because Jesus didn't cease to be God. And that's important for us to understand. While Jesus did lay it aside as a man, he did earn it all back as a man, but Jesus did not cease to be God. And it's important for us to make that distinction to understand that. And it's seemingly, I know it might be vague and confusing teaching, but this is why it should not be ignored, because here's the blessing. I want to get to the blessing. It contains glimpses of the most beautiful, knowable truths about God's future for us. That's a big claim. What Jesus earned back by his obedience to the Father is extended to us who are in Christ. Jesus already had some things as God, but the things that he set aside and as a man earned back will be extended to us. Hang with me. Think about it. His coming, his living, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, all of this is extended to us spiritually, if you are in him. Let's just soak under these verses. I'm just going to read a few to you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Do you know you share in his death? And having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In the same way that you share and participate in the death of Christ, you're also raised or resurrected with him. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, now that you've been raised up, there's more. Where is Christ? He's sitting at the seat of power, is what he calls it, the right hand of God. Paul says, seek those things which are above, the seat of power, where God is. He says in Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We participate in his death, his resurrection, but also his sitting, his authority. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will see him as he is, so we will be like him. How's he going to appear? In his glory. What? When Christ, who is your life, appears, Colossians 3:4, then you will also appear with him in glory. Why? We don't deserve that. Exactly. But that's the grace of God. I'm sure there's a way that God could have invented, come up with, and we would have just accepted it as normal for us just to have been saved and not receive all these blessings. Like, wouldn't we have been just satisfied with, like, going to heaven and, like, not burning for the rest of eternity? Right? Who wants to go to heaven, right? Good enough. Okay. But he keeps saying, I've got all these gifts and things for you because of the work of my son in flesh and what he earned as a perfect man. This is what I meant and always intended for you all to experience. This is how the Garden of Eden was. It was perfect. You had all the gifts of my very presence, and yet because sin entered into the world, those things that caused a separation between all of my blessedness and giving to you. And so how do we get the restoration of those things? It was through Jesus as man coming to earth and saying, okay, if you would just die with me and be raised to new life, then guess what? You get to be seated in power with me. You get to share in my glory. You get to have my eternal life. Only because Jesus, in this weird dual nature relationship, was God, but also became man. It's powerful. Now, you don't have to understand it perfectly to be able to praise him for the truth of it, right? I don't know how it all works. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. This is the mystery of Jesus re-inheriting the things that he never really lost in one sense, but he totally set aside on the other. It's going to be extended to us and given to us in the future. Do you know that Hebrews 1:2 says that the Son has been appointed heir of all things? The Son has been appointed heir of all things. Jesus inherits everything. But you know what else is true in Scripture? We who are his children, we are fellow heirs with Christ. That's the beauty of the behind the scenes of the hypostatic union. Now, Jesus could have done it a different way, right? Like I said, we would have been happy with salvation. Good enough. But because God orchestrated that it would be done this way, we get to be sharers and fellow heirs with all of it. Jesus, as mediator between God and man, brings us into the glory that he received as a man, that authority which he received. Only Jesus could do that because only Jesus is God and man. That's the beauty of it. So, understand the beauty of Jesus as divine. Don't let anyone take away from any of it because it's a powerful teaching. It's a wonderful teaching. Lastly, in our passage, I'm going to go through these very quickly. It's a bunch of verses, but we're going to finish up the chapter because I know it's a lot of scripture, but this is one continuous teaching of Jesus. We're just going to go ahead and get through it. Verses 30 through 32, let's read those first. It says, Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So you see again this tension of Jesus talking about his divinity, yet he's submitting to the Father. There's this constant back and forth about him as man and him as divine. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, he's saying, don't just believe my words, but there's further evidence. He says in 32, there's another who testifies of me, and I know that that testimony which he gives about me is true. He's saying, don't just believe my word, believe this other testimony. But I'll also testify of his testimony so that you know together that these two testimonies got to be true. In other words, two eyewitness account. So Jesus is shifting the attention off of his own testimony. He's saying, believe all these things because that's what I'm telling you. But now remember, John is writing these things that you may believe, right, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is writing about these things that Jesus is telling us so that we would believe. And you remember we talked about this. This is like John, the author, is writing and calling witnesses to the stand. He's saying, don't just believe, you know, because of what I'm writing. Here's the first witness. And he talks about John the Baptist. And now we look at the first sign, and the first sign was the water into wine, and now there's the healing of the lame man. And then he calls a second witness, which is Jesus himself. He's going to give a personal testimony of him being the Christ so that you may believe in his name. But Jesus, in his personal testimony, also references John the Baptist. Let's just look at that. Verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He's talking about John the Baptist, the witness of him. That's the witness of John. The second witness is of his works. 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works that I do testify about me that the Father sent me. In other words, you've hardened yourself. You can't even see that the miracles I'm doing are testifying that I am the Son of God. Verse 37, the third witness, Jesus says, to his own testimony, is that the witness of the Father. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. In other words, if you would just believe in me, you would understand all the words that he wrote about me. That's a really damning statement, he says. You've not heard his voice at any time. In other words, you've completely missed everything he's saying to you. Lastly, verse 39, this is the witness of the scriptures. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. The law was given to point him, the schoolmaster, to point us to the need for a Savior, to Christ. The Pharisees were so focused on the law, they thought they could be saved through doing those works. But Jesus said, the law was only given so that you would recognize the coming of myself. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Oh! God is sending me, and you won't receive me. But if someone else claims to come by themselves, you'll accept them. Isn't that what we see with religion today? You can just rise up and call yourself a self-proclaimed prophet, right? And people will just fall down and worship. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, that means the law, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, Jesus is saying that the Old Testament is writing about me. Everything that Moses ever wrote about me points to me. I just want you to know, and we prayed for Israel this morning. We talked a little bit about Israel. God's not done with Israel. Maybe one time, well, it'd be more than one for sure, but maybe we'll get into eschatology, the study of end times, at some point. I don't know. But there are a lot of Jews that don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. And they can be converted and brought to the truth. You're probably not going to get there by the New Testament. They don't submit to that. But even Jews that really have turned their back on God somewhat value the Old Testament, the Torah. And Jesus is establishing and saying very clearly that there's still a place for the law. There's still a place for the Old Testament. And there you have it. Why did Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath? Well, the short answer is that Jesus is God. He's proclaiming that he's the one who exercises authority even over the rules and regulations that govern the Sabbath day. So elevate in your mind who Jesus is. Oh, Jesus is the Son of God, and we're thankful for what he did. But sometimes people, almost in a weird sense, in a weird backhanded way, like make too little of Jesus. Like, we're thankful for his work. We know that we have life in him. But I don't think we fully saturate under the teaching that Jesus is divine. And there's a bigness to Jesus. Oh, come to know him, beloved. This Jesus is above all. He's in all and through all. He's more than just a teacher. He's more than just a good man. He's more than a prophet. He's more than just our example. In fact, he's more than just our Savior. Jesus is God.